We, that's all of us, have a problem. In our own strength, we can't get close to God. And despite the wishful thinking or platitudes that you sometimes hear at funerals, or some of the pop cultural idols who may claim to have experienced all sorts of spiritual journeys, God is not a genie in a bottle who is under our will and our control. Now, we might like to think that we can treat God like, well, you know, he's me mate. You know, we just hang out together, me and God. But no, the Bible makes it very clear that God is truly awesome and is not to be treated in a casual and careless manner. And that word awesome is a overused and misapplied word in our culture. Only God is awesome. Our sin cuts us off from God. Jews have understood this for thousands of years. They knew that they were sinners and that they needed to be purified in order to be made perfect, in order to come to God. And brothers and sisters, so do we. We need to be cleansed. We need to be forgiven, to be sanctified, that's set apart, and set free from our sins. And only an acceptable priest can bridge that gap between us and God. And Hebrews chapter 7 introduces this problem for a Jew, beginning an argument that goes on for four chapters, 7, 8, 9, and 10. Acceptability before God requires perfection, and without some outside help, no one can approach God. Now we will read that Jesus is the new, vastly improved priest who can bring man, that is mankind, to God. God had a plan, and for it he needed a particular character, and his name is Melchizedek. Mel who, you might say? Well, not a lot is known about Melchizedek. We can read about him in Genesis 14, in that he blessed Abraham after Abraham rescued his nephew Lot from enemy captivity and brought back other people and goods. Abraham honoured Melchizedek by giving him one-tenth of the plunder of battle, that is, a tithe. And by this action, Abraham, father of the Hebrew people, recognised Melchizedek as someone special. Melchizedek had no known record of birth or parentage or children. Now this is curious in a culture that normally went to great lengths to record family lineage. However, this doesn't necessarily suggest that he wasn't born or didn't die. It is possible that those records had not been kept and therefore did not exist. At the end of the day, brothers and sisters, we don't know. But it's all part of the mystery surrounding Melchizedek. However, what we will see is that God's hand was greatly guiding all the events of this situation. The significance of Melchizedek was referred to by David in Psalm 110. And this psalm tells of a coming king who, as we today read it, and thank you, Simon, for that, we would clearly see in Jesus in that psalm. And let me home in on verse 4 where we read, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Here we see the key role of Melchizedek is establishing Jesus as a great and legitimate priest. Now last week we finished up with a statement that Jesus is a high priest, and that's what Chris brought to us last week, plus the reference to Melchizedek's role. So it really got started in 6:20. And we're going to recap now from verse 6:20. It would be really helpful if you had your Bibles open today, because I'll be referring quite a lot to the passage in Hebrews 7. So please do that. In 6:20 we read, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now let's move on to chapter 7, and thank you, Sue, for reading that full chapter today. I'll read a few verses now. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first by translation of his name, King of Righteousness, and then he is also King of Salem, that is, King of Peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, continues a priest forever. We see here that Melchizedek's name means King of Righteousness and King of Salem, that is, King of Peace. Now, most scholars believe that Salem is actually the future Jerusalem, Jeru-Salem. Get it? As a further aside, it is a touch of irony that he was the King of Peace in a land inhabited by the Canaanites, known for their wickedness and demonism. Let me just take you back a step in time in my life. When I was a little boy, we lived on a small farm that had a couple of small muddy dams for watering the stock. Then one day my dad hired a bulldozer contractor to build a wall across our back gully to make a much bigger dam. In my young mind, this new dam was huge. I just couldn't believe how big it was. It was probably only 40 metres across, but it seemed huge compared to what I'd been used to. But then some time down the track after that, the time came when our family went to the beach for the first time in my life. I'd never been to the beach before. I could not believe it. Water? I'd never seen so much water before. And it went, I don't know how far it went. I couldn't see beyond it. Maybe it went on forever. Today we're looking at the role of priest in our drawing nearer to God. And we will look at the priests established from the time of Aaron, considering their limitations in the light of a far superior priest called Melchizedek, who in turn foreshadowed the ultimate priest, Jesus Christ. So you got this gradation from the priest, Melchizedek, and the ultimate priest, Jesus. And that comparison scale reminds me of that little boy standing at the edge of the ocean for the first time. But let's now return to Melchizedek's status. You may ask, is Melchizedek important? Well, let's look onwards in verses 4 to 10 of our text. And we read, see how great, let me pause, that word great indicates his importance. See how great this man was to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils. And those descendants of Levi who received the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, though these are also descended from Abraham. But this man who does not have his descent from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. Just latch onto verse 7 now. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. Reading on. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who received tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of on his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. It's saying here that his superiority is proven in that verse 7. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. And you see, Melchizedek was both the blessor of Abraham and the receiver of tithes from him. So this was sort of a double action proof that he was superior. And we see some interesting retrospectivity in verses 9 and 10 that we read, with the concept that Levi effectively paid a tithe to Melchizedek via his ancestor Abraham. That's a bit curious, because Levi was three generations after Abraham. So we've got Melchizedek, and then Abraham, and then below him we've got Levi, and then the other priests and the people. So the whole hierarchy, if you like. Let's read on in verses 11 to 14, in which the writer is going to look more carefully at the Levitical priesthood. And he says, "Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need?" You see, if perfection had been attainable, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, for which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. And I guess the context here is found in Hebrews 1:3 at the start of this letter, where the writer says about Jesus that after making purification for sins, he, Jesus, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. So, Jesus, the high priest, is able to make purification for sins. Now, that is of huge importance. He can make us perfect. Think about that. And let's apply this to verses 11 to 14 that we have just read, where we said, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, and then what further need would there have been for another priest? Obviously, perfection could not be obtained through the Levitical priesthood, and there was a need for another. Now, the law had operated for hundreds of years with human priests appointed from the tribe of Levi, but it inherently had shortcomings. The priests were not sinless, and the succession process was cyclic. So you had a new priest, he would serve, and then he'd die. Another new priest, he'd serve, and then die. Another new priest, and so it would go on and on and on. And the other thing, they were not sinless. Before offering sacrifices for the sins of others, they had to offer sacrifices for their own sins. So the old priesthood could not bring about perfection. But, don't you love it in Scripture where we get that but? We've got a situation, but, and it's usually God has some other plan. And God had a better plan here. Therefore, there was a need for a new priesthood. Now, let me just take a bit of time out here. Let's imagine we were all Jewish, and we were asked to consider this problem at the time that the book of Hebrews was written. So try and cast your mind back. We needed a better priest. Who would be a likely candidate? Maybe Jesus? Could be. He could be a good candidate. But he was not from the clan of Levi. He descended from the clan of Judah on Mary's side. How would God deal with that problem? Well, I'm glad you asked that question. You've been out, thinking of it all morning, haven't you? Because this is where Melchizedek comes in. Let's go back to the passage at verse 15. This becomes even more evident when another priest, and that's referring to Jesus, arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. Think about that. Jesus has the power of an indestructible life. And reading on, for it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. We've heard those words before, haven't we? From Psalm 110. And reading on, for on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. Look at those words. A better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. The writer is making a strong case for another priest who does not come down the Levitical line like all of the others, but has effectively come down the Melchizedek line. After all, it was Melchizedek who blessed Abraham, the father of the Jewish nation. The writer of Hebrews knows that these credentials will have a powerful impact on his target audience, who is showing strong desire to return to the old tradition of Judaism and reject this radical and revolutionary leader of the new way, namely Jesus. And the writer say, no, no, go back. No, don't go back, sorry. Don't go back. Don't go back. The old system won't do it. It won't cut it. Don't go back there. Stick with the new way. And the message emerging from Hebrews 7 is clear. Jesus is the high priest, the new high priest. He has better credentials than the former Levitical high priest. He comes from a better priestly line from Melchizedek. He has an indestructible life. He is a priest forever. He introduces a better hope, and through him we can draw near to God. In every way, he is better. Look again at verses 18 and 19. These verses say, for on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. You see, the law can be used as a measuring stick to show up our shortcomings, but it in itself is useless and powerless to cause change. And that is so true. Just think about it. Contemporary examples. We see governments. How do they deal with their social problems? By legislation mainly, by making laws. New, tough, or sometimes so-called enlightened laws to deal with these problems. It keeps our legal profession in increasingly busy activities. It clogs up our courts and crowds out our jails. Does it give us a redeemed society? Does it? No, it doesn't. Just read any newspaper. So how does all of this line up with God's laws and righteousness? Look again at verses 18 and 19a. For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. So what's the solution to our frenzied lawmaking activity and its uselessness? Well, verse 19 goes on to tell us that, on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. And when we stop and think about the implication of this, it's, wow. Wow. We can draw closer to God. Now, if we want to redeem society, then a good start would be to draw near to God, wouldn't it? I reckon that would be a good way to go. And God has made a way by which we can draw near to him, and it's not by our own efforts. It's all about what God has done. But there's more. There's always more. Jesus' priesthood is even more special. And we read on in verse 20, and was not without an oath, for those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one, was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. Psalm 110 once again. So God the Father has made a sworn oath. What's the effect of a sworn oath? God is stressing the importance of Jesus' role. He's making a strong point of it. And verse 22, this makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. When humans make contracts or agreements, we may have someone who acts as a guarantor, someone who vouches for the person under the spotlight. And the word of God is here reassuring us that the role of Jesus is very much better than that which existed under the old covenant. He is our guarantor. A common theme that continues to reoccur in the book of Hebrews is that God has ushered in a better way. A better way for man to have relationship with him. And we note that the word better is used in verses 19 and 22. A better hope, a better covenant. It reminds me once again of me as a little boy looking at the ocean and comparing it with a little muddy dam. We have something so much better. Have a look at verse 23. The better theme is further explained. And we read, the former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Jesus' eternal existence overcomes the former continuing cycle that we've already talked about. He is better. Jesus, as our priest, continues forever. And again in verse 24 we read, but he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. It is a permanent priesthood. And you know, what's the consequences of all this? I think that's laid out in verse 25. It's probably the key to this chapter. We read, consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. What a wonderful verse. If you learnt nothing else from today, take that verse and grab onto it. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. The meaning in the tense of the verb draw near indicate that those who constantly come to worship God through Jesus Christ are the ones he is able to save. He is able to make continual intercession for us. Uninterruptedly, he can take our case before God. And this wonderful assurance in verse 25 that we've just read is based on two things, his priesthood and our availing ourselves of it. He, however, is only able to complete the work of saving when men draw near to God through him. And the writer wants us to go on to maturity, drawing near to God. Well, remember I said that we have a problem. In our own righteousness, we can't get close to God. We can't. But praise God, through Jesus, we can. And we have that wonderful promise that we've just read. Consequently, he is able to save, where? To the uttermost, those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Our nearness to God is through him. It is through him we draw near, and it is through him we abide in nearness. Our passage concludes by extolling the vastly superior qualities that Jesus has as a high priest. It is well summed up in the last verse of this chapter, verse 28. Follow through with me if you will. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priest, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. Jesus, the sinless priest, is appointed by God, and he can identify with us all in our weakness, his sinlessness, and his once-for-all sacrifice. So, as we come to the end of this somewhat difficult chapter of the book of Hebrews, let me ask, how is it for you? Do you have that age-old problem of not being able to get close to God? Is Jesus your Lord and your High Priest? Or do you want to run life your way? It's a question we all need to grapple with. So let me finish by quoting the words of verse 27. It refers to Jesus, our great High Priest, and it reads, he has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then those for his people, for the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. Since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. Praise God for Jesus, our great high priest. Amen.